Morning, Grace Church. A few weeks ago, Greg Wilton gave the sermon on his part of Genesis, and he made reference to the idea that we were flying over Genesis. And so today, we want to continue that flight, but I expect that we will touch down at least three times in the process. And then after I take a look at chapter 25, then we'll change pilots, and Mike will take over and take you on from there. So would you join me in prayer? Dear God and Heavenly Father, thank you for your many blessings. And this morning, as we are here to worship you and to hear from your word, we thank you for the book of Genesis, for the things you teach us there. And it is from you, it is your word. And so I commit this time to you and trust that you will be at work in each of our lives, even this morning, in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to start with, we're going to do Genesis 25. Genesis chapter 25. And I've divided that into three sections. The first part will be the legacy of Abraham. We have heard considerably about Abraham. And this basically will end the part of the story of Abraham. So we're going to read chapter 25, starting with verse 1. Abraham had taken another wife, whose name was Keturah. She bore him, and I'm not going to try reading all those names. So let's skip down to verse 5. You know, those Hebrew names, what I've discovered is that the more often you meet Hebrew scholars, the more often they pronounce things differently than I grew up with their names. And so you can read them. Verse 5. Abraham left everything he owned to Isaac, but while he was still living, he gave gifts to the sons of his concubines and sent them away from his son Isaac to the land of the east. Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years, and he was gathered to his people. Oh, going on from there. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre, in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar the Hittite, the field Abraham had bought from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer Lahai Roy. You will notice that when the first verse, it says Abraham had married. Some translations just simply say Abraham married another woman, but most translations say had married. So he was married to Keturah, who bore him six sons. In the genealogy that you find in 1 Chronicles, Keturah is identified as a concubine. Now, a concubine was a woman who, for all intents and purposes, was a wife, but did not come with a dowry. And sometimes, also, as we see in many cases, a second wife. And since this story is not placed in chronological order with the rest of the book, the things before it and the things after it, we cannot know for certain when this took place. When was it that Abraham married Keturah? Was it after Sarah died? Sarah died at the age of 127, when Abraham was 137. So did he marry Keturah after that? I don't know. Maybe it was sometime before that. Maybe it was even in sometime before Ishmael was born. You can take your guess on that. We're not told where that. I know some of you are thinking, what in the world is he thinking? But I don't know either what happened there. But the point is, he did marry Keturah. There were six sons at least. Maybe there were some daughters. They're not mentioned. But if you look at the names there, there's one name mentioned as a son, the name of Midian. And if you remember reading in the book of Judges especially, the name Midian comes up quite often, even before that. When Joseph, as we look ahead in the book of Genesis, when Joseph was carried off to Egypt, it was Midianites who carried him off to Egypt. When Moses came from Egypt with the people into the desert, he married the daughter of Jethro, who was a priest of Midian. And so through the book of Judges, the Midianites seem to be Israel's worst enemies. So it's interesting to see all the connections that there are with the people who were descended from Abraham. Now, we see here that Abraham does everything he possibly can to make sure that Isaac is the kind of person needed to carry on the family and receive the covenant and blessing that God promised. Last week, we heard how Abraham arranged for his son Isaac to have an appropriate wife. By giving gifts to his older sons, or to his other sons, I should say, and sending them away, Abraham makes sure that Isaac will not be entangled with them and will inherit everything that Abraham has. Now, when he gave gifts to his concubines' sons, that's plural. So that would mean Hagar's son, Ishmael, and that would mean Keturah's sons, who are listed, and Ishmael and the sons of Keturah then received this, and they were sent away. You will recall that earlier in the book, when there was a trouble with Hagar and Ishmael and Isaac, that Abraham sent Hagar and Ishmael away into the desert and gave them just some food and some water. So this means that sometime later, Ishmael came back and Abraham gave him gifts. And in fact, after he died, he was around again. Abraham died at the age of 175, having lived in Canaan as an alien for 100 years. He died an old man and full of years. I found an interesting quote by the commentator Matthew Henry. He put it this way: Abraham did not live until the world was weary of him, but till he was weary of the world, and he had had enough of it and desired no more. I think that's kind of an interesting comment about him. It says that Isaac and Ishmael buried their father in the grave together with Sarah. When I studied this, I found it quite interesting. Ishmael had been sent away. He received some gifts. And if you think of where they lived, this was kind of desert, desolate areas, and I don't know how far apart they lived. But when I thought back, I said to myself, I don't remember a time when my family was without a telephone or a radio, so we always had some contact with the outside world. But in Abraham's day, no radio, no telephone, no internet, anything. How did he find out when Abraham's father had died? I don't know. Somehow they must have had some communication, but they came. And no mention in terms of the funeral, there's no mention made of Keturah's sons, although it does say that Abraham's sons came and took care of him. So we find quite a few things stated in the New Testament about Abraham, and I'd like you to think of Hebrews chapter 11 and verses 9 and 10. Here talks about Abraham and his faith. And it says, by faith he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. So he had something to look forward to. And he lived all his life in tents. And John 14 tells us something about what Jesus tells us, what Jesus said to us. He says, do not let your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. My Father's house has many rooms. If that were not so, I would have told you that I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Now, when you think about that, if Jesus went there to prepare a place for us, now talk about a city whose builder and maker is God. So we are just like Abraham, we can look forward to that city. So as we look at the close of Abraham's life, his legacy, we could apply to ourselves and asking you the question, are you prepared for and looking forward to that city whose builder and maker is God, just like Abraham did? In addition, we can look at Abraham as an example of one who put his house in order before he died. It made it very clear that Abraham did all these things before he died. He gave gifts to all his sons, and he left everything to his son Isaac. So, to me, that says maybe a good example of keeping our house in order. And I'm asking a question of you. Have you done that? Do you have things in order for the time that you're going to die? Because we all know that time is coming. And for us, it probably means something differently than to do something different than Abraham did. I don't think we can do things exactly the same way, but the important thing is to be prepared. And one of the things, to be very practical here, is I trust that you would have a will in place to take care of your children, to take care of your goods when you pass away. I like verse 11, which ends this little chapter here, or part of the chapter. It says, after Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer Lahai Roy. Now, Abraham was important, and when he died, life didn't end. God's plan didn't end. It continued, and God said, okay, Abraham is dead. He's out of this world, and he blessed Isaac. He picked it up from there. We see that in many places. This chapter has basically three sections to it, but there's a little section here about Ishmael in verses 12 to 18, Genesis 12. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son Ishmael, whom Sarah's slave Hagar the Egyptian bore to Abraham. You will recall that when Ishmael was born, Abraham prayed to God about Ishmael and asked for a blessing, and God said, I will bless Ishmael too. And then the next verses, we read that he had a family. In fact, he had 12 sons, and out of that came 12 tribes, just like the tribes of Israel. And God blessed them too. And again, there's a whole list of names, which I'm not going to read for you. But verse 18, it says, his descendants settled in the area from Havilah to Shur, near the eastern border of Egypt, as you go toward Asher. And they lived in hostility toward all the tribes related to them. What a history. What a description of their lives. Not peaceful, but they lived in hostility. And we find as the Israelites came back into the land in about 300 or 400 years later, that some of these same tribes were their enemies, and they had trouble with them. So God did bless Ishmael, but it was a problem. All right, let's go on with Jacob and Esau. I have a disclosure statement here because of the similarity of names, but I'll get to that in just a minute. So Genesis 25, verse 19. I'm going to start there. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel the Aramean from Paddan Aram, and sister of Laban the Aramean. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. Let me stop there for just a minute. Isaac, as we know, was the son through whom God was going to carry out the promises to Abraham. But again, we see a barren wife. Sometimes God fulfills his promises under circumstances that make it evident that only God could have done this. And that seems to be the case here. Remember, when Isaac was born, it got to be a hopeless case, and then Isaac was born. And now he did this again. Isaac and Rebekah have been married for 19 years, and there is no son. It reminded me of Yogi, some of you remember Yogi Berra, and he once said, "It's deja vu all over again." And that's what it was here. Let's think a little bit about Rebekah. We heard last week from Eleazar, portrayed by Pastor Ryan, how Rebekah left her home and family to go with a stranger and marry a stranger. She took along her nurse and some maids. No doubt she was lonely. It would have helped if she had had a child, but here it is 19 years later, and there is no sign of a child. Isaac prays for Rebekah, we are told. I'm going to read verses 20, 21 and on. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. God answered the prayer. I found in my readings that there's a Jewish tradition. It isn't in the Bible, so you can take it for what it's worth, but it's interesting. A Jewish tradition that eventually Isaac took his wife to Mount Moriah to pray. Mount Moriah, you remember, is a place where God revealed himself to Abraham, and the place where Abraham took Isaac for that sacrifice, where he was supposedly to perform a sacrifice with Isaac. But anyway, that's the tradition there. So here she became pregnant. And what did she do? Well, don't know. Today, obviously, she would have sent out lots of emails and possibly posted on Facebook, but she couldn't do that. You have to think of Rebekah there. Her circle was probably very small. She didn't have a mother-in-law. Sarah, Isaac's mother, had passed away 3 years before they got married, so she never met her. And she came with a nurse and a couple of handmaids, and then was within that whole household that Abraham had. But let's think about this in a practical sense and see if we can learn from Isaac here. And ask you, men, do you pray about any weaknesses in your wife? Of course, your wives don't have any weaknesses, so that limits your prayers. But think about that. Or does anything like that trigger criticisms instead? We can turn that around and ask the same question of the wives and say, how do you respond to your husband's weaknesses? Do you just get critical, or do you pray about them? Rebekah is pregnant, and verse 22, the babies jostled each other within her, and she said, "Why is this thing happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. No ultrasound here. Don't know what's going on. Something's happening. So she went to the Lord, and I don't know how the Lord answered that prayer, but he did. And let her know that something was going to happen. And I'm going to read from those verses on. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the other older will serve the younger. So there's a prophecy, and what's going to happen there, we'll see. You know, I'm just looking at the clock here and thinking, I have sat through many church services in my lifetime. Sometimes I've found that those clocks in churches are funny. Sometimes they're terribly slow. This one is fast. Anyway, let's go over to very quickly here, to verse 27. Verse 27 in chapter 25. These two brothers grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home and among the tents. And Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. The beginning of trouble right there. Parents, two parents, not agreeing. Two parents playing favoritism with their sons, and it led to trouble. And there's something we can learn, maybe advice to parents there. But anyway, let's go on from there so I can get faster than the clock. When they were born, can we go back one picture there, one more back, both their birth. I want to read that. Yes. Verse 13. No, one more. Sorry. All right. When the time came for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red, and his whole body was like a hairy garment, so they named him Esau. As I said before, there's my disclaimer. Every time I look in the mirror, I know I'm not directly related. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's heel, so he was named Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. So there's Jacob showing his first characteristic. As Esau is being born, he's got a hold of his heel, and for some reason, and they gave him a name that related to that. And the two of them, we are told, never got along very well, and at one point trouble came, and Esau sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of stew. Esau gave up all kinds of things. He gave up the honor of being in the direct line of the promised Messiah, the exercise of the domestic priesthood, the dignity of the family headship, the highest paternal blessing. And I ask myself, do we have a vision, or do we just live for the moment? Because that's what Esau did. He just lived for the moment. Right now, he was hungry. Give me that stew, and you can have my birthright. And he sought for it later. He was sorry, but he could not recover that. So we need to take a look at ourselves. Do we live just for the present, or do we have a future in mind, something to look forward to? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for lessons you teach us. Help us to learn, help us to grow in you, that we might keep looking to Jesus, and that you, O God, will be lifted up in our lives. In Jesus' name, I pray for Mike as he continues here. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Henry, and thank you for opening our sermon time in prayer. I'm going to go directly to our discussion of Genesis 27. And I'm titling my section here, A Story Within a Story Within a a story within a story within a story. And it's really about God's grand meta-narrative, because when you look at historical records, you can see a story, you see a kind of a beginning and end to that chunk of history. But that chunk of history fits into a bigger chunk, and that chunk fits into a bigger chunk, and so on. And so as we look at this and try to determine what it is that God wants us to understand from this section of this passage of Scripture, we'll want to think about how it fits within the bigger picture as well. And so I'm talking about God's grand meta-narrative, and humans have a sense of destiny, a sense of purpose, and a search for significance. We all want to know, why are we here? What's it all about? What's the big picture? And what's the reason for everything? And even little children are asking those questions. And so we want to ask that even as we look at this little chunk of history. Have you ever wondered why we have such long genealogies recorded in Genesis? The Balangao people in the northern Philippines were helping Joe Shetler translate the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, and they said, what's this about? Are there really those records in Genesis? If those things are there, then this book must be true. Had you ever heard anybody react to the genealogies in that way? Well, for the Balangao people, they were illiterate people. They didn't have videos, they didn't have books, and so on. And so history for them was what they shared with each other, and they kept recounting the history of who their ancestors were and where they came from, and so on. And so for them to hear these stories about the history of the generations, this really validated the truth of the Scripture that they were working on and helping Joe Shetler to translate. Incidentally, the Balangos and the Gatdangs up until that time had tried to kill each other as often as they had opportunity. But while we were doing translation work with them there, those two groups of people eventually met together to have Bible study conferences. And it was a great praise to the Lord for what the power of the story, which is what I'm really talking about today. So we want to look at the history of the thing. And I want to share with you, read with you verses 1 to 40. Rather than me try to summarize this, I thought of it, but it was very difficult. I'm just going to read this to you. So follow along. We're going to do this flyby we're going to do this sort of like the snowbirds. We'll try to zip through this. Hopefully there'll be no crash landing. Hijacking, I'm not so sure. I often hijack myself when I'm presenting. So we'll read chapter 27, starting at verse 1. When Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see, he called for Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." "Here I am," he answered. Isaac said, "I am now an old man and don't know the day of my death. Now then, get your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the open country and hunt some wild game for me. Prepare me the kind of tasty food I like and bring it to me to eat so that I may give you my blessing before I die." Now, we found out from other places that actually he lived about 40 more years. So I don't know why he was in such a panic. Maybe a life insurance salesman had cruised around there and thrown a scare into him. But he must have been in good health, but he thought for some reason that he needed to hurry up and do this blessing thing. And or maybe it was just that he was really anxious to have some of that good meat that his son often brought to him. We don't know. Henry mentioned a couple of things that we really didn't know because it doesn't tell us. So we don't know why he was so anxious, but that's the way it was. Verse 5, "Now Rebekah was listening as Isaac spoke to his son Esau. When Esau left for the open country to hunt game and bring it back, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, 'Look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, bring me some game and prepare me some tasty food to eat so that I may give you my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die.'" Now, here's an interesting thing. She's paraphrasing Isaac, and she says, "in the presence of the Lord." We didn't see that in the earlier verse. So whether she added it because that's something she knew, was that the father's blessing was something that was done in the presence of the Lord, that's very possible. Because another question that entered my mind as I read this text is, Why is it so critically important? It wasn't a written document, at least not then, but I guess they did write it down, otherwise we wouldn't have it. But why was this verbal blessing so critically important, so much so that Esau cried when he didn't get it? But there it is. And maybe it has to do with this phrase, in the presence of the Lord. There may have been something in the life of the patriarchs way back when that somehow they had a connectedness to God, perhaps that more so than we even experience. And for that reason, maybe that's why these blessings were so critically important. And they did come true. So they weren't just blessings, they were predictions or prophecies. So Rebecca read it to him. And she said, now here's what you should do instead. And here we'll skip to verse 9. Go out to the flock and bring me 2 choice young goats so I can prepare some tasty food for your father just the way he likes it. Then take it to your father to eat so that he may give you his blessing before he dies. Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, but my brother Esau is a hairy man, and I'm a man with smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him, and he would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing. I think he read the situation pretty well, didn't he? Because apparently Esau was more like the Sasquatch, and Jacob was more like what we'd think of as a nerdy guy. You know, not an outdoorsman. And if he lived today, he wouldn't be your motocross driver. He might be a guy that liked to stay home and read books or play video games. We don't know. But anyway. So his mother said to him, verse 13, my son, let the curse fall on me. Just do what I say. Go and get them for me. So he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and she prepared some tasty food just the way his father liked it. Then Rebekah took the best clothes of Esau, her older son, which she had in the house, and put them on her younger son, Jacob. She also covered his hands and the smooth part of his neck with the goat skins. Then she handed her son Jacob the tasty food and the bread, and he went to his father and said, my father, yes, my son, who is it? Jacob said to his father, I'm Esau, your firstborn. I've done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of the game so that you may give me your blessing. Isaac asked his son, how did you find it so quickly? Already Isaac is, his suspicions have been alerted. And look at the answer. The Lord your God gave me success, he replied. That's sticking your neck out a little bit, isn't it? Then Isaac said to Jacob, come near so I can touch you. Again, he was suspicious. To know whether you really are my son Esau or not. Jacob went close to his father Isaac, who touched him and said, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. He did not recognize him, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau. So he blessed him. Are you really my son Esau? He was so suspicious. Why did he pursue this without calling in some other witness and saying, is this really the right guy? But it seems like even though he voiced suspicions a number of times, he was willing to be hoodwinked. I am, he replied. Then he said, my son, bring me some of your game to eat so that I may give you my blessing. Jacob brought it to him and he ate, and he brought some wine and he drank. Then the father said to him, come and kiss me. So he went to him and kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes and blessed him and said, ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you of heaven's dew and of earth's richness, an abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and people bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed and those who bless you be blessed. I don't know if this was a standard part of a father's blessing back in those days, but we notice when God blessed Abraham, the Heavenly Father blessed Abraham, he said a very similar thing. Curses on those that curse you, blessings on those that bless you. And so this was a part of the blessing that Jacob received as well. After Isaac finished blessing him and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, the brother Esau came in from hunting. He too prepared some tasty food. He said to him, my father, sit up and eat some of the game so that you may give me your blessing. His father Isaac said, who are you? I'm your son, your firstborn Esau. Isaac trembled violently and said, who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came and I blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed. They knew that the blessing was really going to happen. It was a prediction or prophecy as well, and so that part about being in the presence of God, perhaps they knew that there was some God-given authority involved in that Father's blessing, and that's part of the reason why it was so critically important, the Father's blessing. But he said, your father came deceitfully and took your blessing. Esau said, isn't he rightly named Jacob? He has deceived me these two times. He took my birthright. I guess that had to do with the physical inheritance. And now he has taken my blessing. Then he asked, haven't you reserved any blessing for me? Again, I don't understand why. You know, there couldn't be a number of blessings. Back then, land was plentiful and life was good, apparently. Maybe disease wasn't as rampant as it is nowadays. But it seemed that once you had given that father's blessing, there was something so special about the blessing reserved for the firstborn that it was sort of like there was nothing left for anybody else. Isaac answered Esau, I've made him lord over you and made his relatives his servant, and I have sustained him with grain and new wine. So what can I possibly do for you, my son? Esau said to his father, do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too, my father. Then Esau wept aloud. His father Isaac answered him, your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness, away from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword, and you will serve your brother. But when you will grow restless, you will throw his yoke from off your neck. Well, wow. Compared to the blessing that Esau usurped and ran off with, Jacob ran off with, that should have been Esau's, this one seems pretty feeble and anemic, doesn't it? I'll stop reading there. You can read the rest of the chapter. We're not really told whether or not Jacob's deceitfulness and trickery and treachery led to terrible results for him. In fact, what we are told is that those wonderful blessings that were promised him would in fact come true. Now we scratch our heads and we kind of don't know what to make of that, because for us, if we were writing a story like that, we would say, well, something really bad has to happen to this guy who pulled such a dirty trick. In among the Gatdang people, there's stories sort of like folk tales. One is the monkey and the turtle, and the monkey is a deceitful, treacherous guy. And in the end, the turtle deceives the monkey, and the monkey and all of his friends die in the end. That's what happens to people who practice treachery. But we don't see that here. Jacob, in fact, was the son who received the blessing, and he was the person who was in the lineage, which then became from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob to Joseph and to the nation of Israel. And God's promise was fulfilled that through Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And so it goes through this lineage, and we don't see the real impact of what might have happened to Jacob. We do understand from following verses that he had to get out of town because he heard that his brother was going to kill him when he had a chance. And after his father had died, then he intended to kill him. So he did get out of town. Later, they were sort of reconciled, sort of. But I think there wasn't much love lost between them, for sure. Well, that's the story. So what is our takeaway? What is the main point that we're supposed to get out of this chapter? We would think that we should see right away that Jacob got what was coming to him for practicing that treachery, but in fact he received the blessing. What do we take away from it then? Well, I think the one thing we can zero in on and hold on to, and it really helps to reinforce what we've seen already in our reading of Genesis and what we see in the rest of the Bible, is the Father's blessing, the blessing that Abraham received from God, the blessing that Jacob received from Isaac, and so on through the generations. And so that even though Israel did have a very checkered history, sometimes they returned to God and some very often they departed from God and from his teaching and following him. And God did punish them at times, but it was through the nation of Israel that salvation came. And so there is a story within a story within a story, and it's the bigger picture that we must hang on to, not take anything away that would suggest that we should try to accomplish God's purposes in ways similar to what Jacob did. No way can we endorse that, because it's not consistent with the teaching of the Bible. In the Bible, more or less the first half is historical records, narrative discourse. It tells us what did happen, and that gives us a historical basis and a lot of credibility for everything, the whole Bible, the whole story. The second half, more or less, is not mathematically accurate, but there's a lot of predictions in the second half of what is yet to come. There's a lot of teaching about what ought to happen, what will happen and what ought to happen. And so we have normative discourse or hortatory discourse in the second half of the Bible. Narrative discourse in the first, normative or hortatory in the second. Not restricted to those, but there's a strong tendency toward those. Well, because we're looking at narrative today, I want to tell you just a bit about narrative before we close. Narrative discourse, we teach this to those that we're teaching linguistics and Bible translation to. How to properly construct a narrative, because it's a little different in different languages of the world, how you put together a narrative. But here's an interesting thing. There is some commonality about narrative around the world, simply because there is some commonality about human experience. There are some universals. And so these are the features that you can expect in narrative. You can expect a setting. First of all, it tells you what happened and where, or where it's going to happen and when, and who's involved. And then an inciting incident. Something happens and the story hangs on that. Something creates a tension or a situation of inequality. And then there's a developing tension or development, and this is often the body of a story. Things that lead to the next phase, which is the climax. Something very dramatic, sometimes cataclysmic. And then there's a denouement where all the details get wrapped up, and final suspense and closure. And sometimes there is a normative coda, or the moral of the story. Here's what you should take away from this story. And very often when we hear a folktale or even some other narrative, you hear something like, well, and here's the moral of the story. We even say it when we relate personal experiences to each other. Here's what I learned from this. Well, what is this structure then, this narrative structure of God's grand meta-narrative? The narrative in which this story of Jacob and Esau is placed. Here it is. The setting is God's creation. At the beginning of Genesis, we saw that. The inciting incident, it could be the fall of man when Adam and Eve sinned and disobeyed God, and therefore the human race needed redemption from that point on. Or it could be God's covenant with Abraham, when the plan for how God would accomplish this redemption for the human race. Either one of those is very acceptable. Both could be the answer to the inciting incident. The developing tension is things like the story of Jacob and Esau. What happened in the meantime? And how could the plan have got derailed, but it didn't? Jacob and Esau, the Exodus, Joseph in Egypt, the Exodus from Egypt, the return to the promised land, Israel's sketchy history, even up till the current day when we saw the rebirth of the nation Israel, and we've seen the promise that this generation will not pass away until all these things come to pass. And then the denouement is perhaps the ascension, the day of Pentecost, and the waiting for the return of Christ. The final suspense is the return of Christ as a thief in the night. Nobody knows, but he will return. And the closure will be the end of this age, the millennial reign, the New Jerusalem. The grand story has power. I've been reading a couple of things just in the past week or two. One is a story about Kimberly Shumate. Is anybody familiar with that name? Kimberly Shumate? Well, you can Google it if you like. You don't even have to know how to spell it. Google will fix it for you. Kimberly Shumate. And she has written a story in Christianity Today called I Was a Witch. And she was. And for many, many years, she practiced this occult religion. And then somehow some people reached out to her and the story impacted her, and she realized that this was the better story. This was the more powerful version. And she responded to God's grand meta-narrative and realized that God had a plan for her, and she turned her life over to God. I've been reading a very recent book by Nabil Qureshi, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, on the New York Times bestsellers list. Wow, you should read that one. Here's a man who was steeped in Islam, and some friends reached out to him and befriended him. And over a period of months and years, they just befriended him and loved him and answered all of his concerns. And finally, he could resist this grand story no longer. And he realized that what he was really searching for was not Allah, but Jesus. And he has turned his life over to him and has a powerful, powerful ministry now, he and his friends. Well, in closing, I want to turn your attention to two verses. One is in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 14. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 14. For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come. Interesting, Henry and I did not compare notes, but we came up with very similar punchlines. And this takeaway that I get from this story of Jacob and Esau is that it's part of this grand meta-narrative, and we need to know that this life is not what it's about. It's this life preparing us for the next. So in Hebrews 13, we read, "For here we do not have an enduring city, but we are looking for the city that is to come." And then finally, in closing, this one verse, 2 Peter 3:11. "Since everything will be destroyed in this way," that'll be the end of the world as we know it, "what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives." And as we live the way God wants us to, and as we live out the grand narrative, God's great message of reaching out in love to all humanity, we will share the blessing, just like it was promised to Abraham that through him all the peoples of the earth would be blessed. Through Grace Church, the peoples of Abbotsford and other parts of the world will be blessed because we are following and obeying God. May you be blessed as you continue to follow God.